Are you committed, really committed, to living a holy life? For that, so it seems to me, is the question that God is asking throughout the pages of this book of Nehemiah to those of us who read it today in the 21st century. That's certainly what he's been asking me as I've prepared for this evening. Nehemiah, chapters 10, 11 and 12. Richard mentioned earlier the gift day, raising money for the clubhouse. We have this large building project, and the project is crucial to the future ministry of the clubhouse. Thank you to all of those of you who've already given towards that gift day. But a more crucial factor even than our building is that our common life and our work of Christian service in this neighbourhood must hold tightly to God's calling. There's no point having a holy building if those who use it and minister there are not themselves pursuing holiness. We will neglect the house of God if our lives do not reflect our God. Nehemiah chapter 8. We saw the movement there from the building of the city walls to a focus on the people. In chapter 6, the wall had come to completion. In chapter 8, if you remember, Ezra stood in the square and read from the book of Moses, the word of God. And in chapter 9, the people, having heard that word, went down and confessed their sins. Rico preached on that last week. And so, coming out of that prayer of confession in chapter 9, we come to three exciting movements in this wonderful story of the rebuilding of the Jerusalem walls. In chapter 10, the people recommit themselves to the law of Moses, to God's word. In chapter 11, Nehemiah reorganizes the repopulation of Jerusalem. And in chapter 12, we come to this fantastic climax of the story, this great service of dedication. It is impossible to look at these chapters, and indeed the book of Nehemiah, and not see the costly commitment to holiness that runs all the way through this book. So first, let's look at chapter 10. I want to suggest that in chapter 10, we discover particularly a commitment to holy living in our personal lives. Some churches around the world ask members to sign up to a shared commitment, a commitment that commits them in their giving and in their prayer life and in their ministry. The Methodist Church annually has a covenant service where all its members are expected to renew their covenant with God. And many Christians have found through the centuries that writing a personal rule of life where they tie themselves to prayer, to fasting, to retreats, to tithing and to service and to giving has been a great help to them in their Christian journey. Nehemiah 10 is about a written binding agreement to live holy lives for God. These people weren't just wall builders, but were called to live as God's chosen people. And so they commit themselves. They commit themselves to live for him. And the two verses I want us to look at in chapter 10 are verses 28 and 29. Let me read them to you. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and their daughters, who were able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. And I want to mention two things about chapter 10 and this commitment to living holy lives, this personal commitment. And the first thing I want to mention is that it is personal. Turn back over the page and you see the names of those who signed up first to this agreement. They weren't afraid of putting their names down. In fact, Nehemiah and 57 other names are on that list. Verse 14 refers to the leaders who represented others. And that verse we read in verse 28 refers to all who separated themselves from neighboring people. There is not a shying away here from personal commitment. This personal commitment, in fact, is also a public commitment. It's not private. It's not secretly written down and recorded for no one to see. But no, their names are there for us to read. These people had something to be sure of and to share. And they commit themselves personally and publicly to live by the word of God. Next Sunday at the clubhouse, I've got a very exciting service to look forward to. We have the baptism of an adult. She's a teacher at the school here at All Souls. And in the last few months, she's found a faith and wants to be baptized. She will make a personal and public commitment next Sunday morning to walk in the way of Jesus Christ. A personal and public commitment. Are we making that daily to live holy lives? The second thing we see straight away is that it is a practical commitment. Holiness is not simply sort of being in the right places at the right time. Holiness shoots right through every fibre of our body. And so these people commit themselves practically. Faith is not about propositional truth, but about a way of life. Doctrine and deeds are inseparable. Belief affects behaviour. Just one example I want to pull out in verse 31. You'll see that every seventh year we'll forego working the land and we'll cancel all debts. They forgot. They went without working the land. And the reason they did that was so that the land would yield its own natural harvest. The seed from years gone by would sprout. And there would be a natural harvest in the seventh year for the poor. Practically, their holiness was about caring for the poor. And you can see quite clearly their debt relief. Debt relief in verse 31. Lives properly lived today will also reflect the kingdom of God. But let me just point out three ways in which their desire to live for God was worked out in practical reality. You see there in verse 30, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. They were committed to retaining and maintaining the distinctiveness of God's people. Their very relationships were shaped by their primary relationship, the one they had with God. In verse 31, we see this commitment to the Sabbath and the seventh year. The Sabbath marked out the people of God from the nations around. These people were seen resting one day a week. And in fact, it's maybe something that we should hold on to. For them, it ensured time to honour God, time to enjoy rest, time to ensure that others rested, and time to declare the truth. Their very use of time itself was shaped by their commitment to honouring God. So relationships and time. Verses 32 through to the end of that chapter, verse 39. These people take on a proper view that all that we have ever been given has been given to us by God. Therefore, what we do with it is critical to us being recognized as his children. The Torah taught that everything was God's, that we were simply stewards for a while of his goodness. And yet today, possessions exert power. Yet people still come into the world with nothing and leave with nothing. To get right the view that everything is God's will free us to live lives that are more holy and will mark us out as those who are prepared to do so. When I read chapter 10 of Nehemiah, it challenges me personally to live a life of practical commitment to God, setting relationships, time, and possessions within his purpose. One of our preachers at Clubhouse is often sipping water, and I don't know why he does it, because I never need to, but tonight it's a bit warm, so excuse me. We get to the bottom of the glass before the end of the sermon, we've got problems, I can tell you. Chapter 11, commitment to a shared ministry. If you look back with me just for a moment to Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 4, you'll read these words. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it. When we come to Nehemiah chapter 11, it's that issue that Nehemiah wants to put right. He wants to have people to populate and to run this city. I want to read for chapter 11, verses 1 and verses 2. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Do you note the words there, the holy city? Did you note that? Jerusalem, the holy city. By holy was meant something set aside for God's use. Our lives, in that sense, are to be holy, set aside for God's use. For a city, however, to be holy, its inhabitants will have to be holy. Today, cities have reputations because of the people and the life that is lived there. Churches, too, have reputations because of the people who make them up and the life that is lived there. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem had set it aside. It was set aside. But from now on, its reputation would depend very much upon who lived there and the life that was lived out in that city. It would be both a privilege and an enormous responsibility for those who became its inhabitants. How are inhabitants found? Well, again, it's in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. The people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem. This was a fairly typical practice. But the reason the people of God used lots was to ensure God's choice, not Nehemiah's or Ezra's or any of the other officials, but to allow God to decide. Well, that sounds great, but consider the impact. Leaving your friends and your family, leaving a small rural farm that you've maybe grown up on, moving to the city, a large place that's busy and bustling. What about the pain of those who were left behind? Losing someone and having to cover their workload. One thing was sure. Every eye would be fixed upon Jerusalem. Every eye in the land would be fixed upon that city because everybody had a personal attachment to what happened there. Now, we read of no record in Nehemiah of a dispute at this time, no mention of Nehemiah having to crack the whip or wield his power to repopulate that city. There is throughout this book a theme of uncomplaining, sacrificial response to God's will. The lots are cast, the people go, and some are left behind. But I said that chapter 11 looks at God's will as regards shared ministry. And that's exactly what we see. 9 out of the 10 will tend the fields and supply as they promised in chapter 10 for those at the temple. Others will leave their homes chosen by God to serve within the city walls. And others, we read in verse 2, volunteered to join them. Now, there are two sorts of Christian servant. On the one hand, there are those who feel a clear prompt from God, perhaps through others, but their lot is cast and they go to serve God. And then on the other hand, there are those who see the task and take the opportunity to serve God. Both are clearly valid ways of discerning God's call upon our lives, as long as we know which one we fall into, and recognize that we're there somewhere. Then too, there are many ministries that God calls us to. I'm not going to spend ages on this, but if you look through chapter 11, it's very exciting. In verse 9, you see property and city management. In verse 11, you see what we might today call church administrators. In verse 16, you see those who have a ministry outside. And in verse 17, worship leaders. And in verse 22, the choir. Each and every one of us has a part to play. Our commitment, then, to holiness will involve uncomplaining commitment to the church's ministry and to one another's part in it. So then we move to Nehemiah chapter 12. Particularly those verses that Noel read for us, verses 27 to 43. Prior to that, in a sense, we're coming out of the back of chapter 11. And so, firstly, I said that our commitment to holiness is about our personal commitment to holiness borne out in our practical lives. If the second is our commitment to the shared ministry of the church, this chapter speaks quite clearly of our commitment to godly worship. The nature, centrality, and purpose of our worship is perhaps the clearest mark of our commitment to holy living. It's been said that true worship, by its very nature, is the most selfless emotion of which we are capable. Therefore, it is a remedy for the self-centeredness of humanity, from where sin most often springs. Let me say those words again. It has been said that true worship, by its very nature, is the most selfless emotion of which we are capable. It is a remedy for the self-centeredness of humanity. Nehemiah and those with him have laboured hard. They've foraged for building materials. They've built under opposition. They've worked strenuously to complete the wall. Nehemiah and his friends have heard God's word. They've confessed their sin. They've recommitted themselves to live as the people of God, sharing in a ministry together. And so we come to this great moment in their lives. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem. Time has come to worship God, to party in his presence, to adore him who has made it all possible. He who has led them back from Babylon, raised up Ezra and Nehemiah, and supplied for all their needs. God ahead of them, God behind them, God the reason for their work and the focus of their labours. There are three key marks of the worship that we see here in chapter 12. Key marks of worship then and worship today. You can see them all in verse 27. Celebration, dedication, and thanksgiving. These people were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Sometimes modern church worship seeks to be many things to many people. It seeks to teach, to evangelize, to reflect, to celebrate. Yet at its core, it is always about the selfless adoration of God. The selfless adoration of God. Therefore, thanksgiving will always be central to authentic Christian worship. For we surely have more to delight in than anybody else on the planet. Our very lives given to us by God. And as we look back to the cross, our new life in Jesus Christ. And so it is right that we give thanks. Nehemiah was about giving thanks. The people were about giving thanks. You see thanksgiving in verse 27. In verse 31, you see that the choirs were there to give thanks. And again, in verse 40, the two choirs that gave thanks. They had much to be thankful for, but not as much as you and I. When we celebrate the communion together, we celebrate what is commonly called throughout the church the Eucharist. And the very word Eucharist means thankful. We come and we gather around the Lord's table thankful for what Christ has done for us upon the cross. At the heart of our worship always is thanksgiving. And it's that thanksgiving that leads on this occasion and every occasion to a thankful celebration. Verses 27 and 43 tell of the great joy of this occasion. There were cymbals, harps, lyres, singers, all drawn together with trumpets and choirs. And I think I just need to look at our musicians for a moment. There we are. Cymbals, harps, lyres, singers, trumpets, choirs. These were the instruments then and these are the instruments now. David had set it in motion and it was still taking place. They came together gratefully, not to celebrate their growing security because the walls were built, nor their harvest, but that God has given them joy. Can you see that in verse 43? Rejoicing because God had given them great joy. That's what the celebration was about. God had given them great joy. So I take us back just for a moment. Haven't we got more to be delighting in and thankful for than anybody else? This joy, we're told in verse 43, was heard far away. I said earlier, didn't I? Every eye in the land was on Jerusalem. Now the ears could hear the praise that was given to the Lord God. The overflow of hearts that took place that day, the overflow of our hearts that takes place today, mirrors the overflow of God's heart. And people will be drawn to that celebration. Oh, when the people come together, let them shout with joy to the living God. Thanksgiving, celebration, dedication. That's the purpose of this particular event in Nehemiah chapter 12. Dedication. Dedication of the walls and dedication in the temple. To dedicate, do you know what it means? It simply means to put the work of human hands into God's ownership. For them, it was putting the work of the wall into God's ownership, that holy city into God's ownership. And for us, constantly, dedication should be what we are about. It's constantly dedicating ourselves and all we do and all we have into God's ownership. We can almost see this event, can't we? Recorded for us here. We read, as Noel read for us, of everybody coming together into Jerusalem. We can imagine, can't we, the musicians tuning their instruments, the choirs taking their position. I remember being told once that the musicians always lead the army into battle. Well, often the first people to arrive at a place of worship are the musicians. It's their preparation and their prayers that sets the scene for the whole occasion. And simultaneously, if you look down with me in that first passage there of Nehemiah chapter 12, in verse 30, the priests and the Levites were purifying themselves, and then they purified the people. They were preparing for worship. Preparing for worship isn't about having a shower and putting on a smart suit and a tie. Preparing for worship is getting here on time. It's sitting quietly in the presence of God. It's physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually putting ourselves into His presence, preparing ourselves for selfless adoration of the God who gives us all joy. And then it starts. I almost want Noel to come up here and read it again because there's so much excitement in this passage, so much enthusiasm. Can you see here? I had the leaders of Judah go up on the top of the wall. Can you imagine that? All the people marching up on the top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. When we were preparing for this sermon, Tom gave me a very useful insight. Apparently, Bach uses this passage to argue that two choirs is okay. Useless piece of information. But just imagine the excitement of these two great choirs getting ready to go up on the walls. Ezra leading one of them, Nehemiah coming up at the back of the other one, and they circle the city. That's the reason we asked Noel to read out all those place names, because they're the places around the city. The people rose up on the walls and marched around that city, singing and worshipping, led by the musicians. We read also, don't we, the second choir in verse 38 proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half of the people. Half the people went one way, half the people went the other way. This great act of worship involved everybody. Everybody was committed to godly worship that day. And as they walked around the walls, they dedicated everybody's piece of work. You've heard the passages, you've heard the sermons in the last week. You know who built those parts of the wall. Every part was being dedicated that day. They gave thanks on the wall. Singers, officials, and priests then entered the temple. We see that there towards verse 40. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests. I wonder what they sang that day. They may have sung Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. In the city of our God, his holy mountain. Walk about Zion. Go round her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to the end. Can you imagine those words? Can you see those people? Can you hear the trumpets and the strings? I want to finish with two last points on this issue of godly worship. I want to be fair to the whole of Nehemiah chapter 12. We said that we would look at all three chapters. Verse 44 to the end talks of the ongoing provision for the daily activity of temple worship. It talks about how everybody was involved in enabling and making sure that worship took place. If our worship is only ever in little chunks on a Sunday, then I think maybe we're in danger of neglecting the house of God. Our worship, our selfless adoration of the living God who gives us everything, needs to be a daily activity in each of our lives. And I want to finish with a point from verse 43. On that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. This worship reflects lives that are sacrificial, joyful, and clearly evidence of God's presence. And I think that for me is the challenge of Nehemiah chapter 12. Does my worship reflect a life that is sacrificial, joyful, and truly evidence of God's presence in my life? Lives we've read of tonight that witness commitment to the living God. These pages speak of people committed to living holy lives. Let us be quiet and allow that question to come back to us about our own lives before God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of the rebuilding of these walls and of the recommitment of these lives. Hear us as we commit ourselves to you. And may your Spirit strengthen us to walk in holiness of life. And may we commit ourselves to supporting, encouraging, and sharing with one another in that task. Amen.